Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. So we continue our survey of redemptive history and the historical books of the Old Testament. We come to 2 Kings chapter 17 this morning. I confess it's been a nice balance having this survey in the morning service of redemptive history, sort of big picture view from 30,000 feet, and then in the evening going through an epistle, which is a little more narrow and a little more didactic. Both are so important for the Christian life. So 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. I'll read to verse 23. Let us hear God's word. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day.
Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This chapter records for us the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. After centuries of breaking the Sinai covenant and testing the Lord's patience, Israel finally reached the end of the line. As a nation in covenant with God, they had blatantly shown themselves disinterested in that covenant, disinterested in the things that God had given them to follow. They had shown themselves totally unwilling to submit to the Lord. They rejected His commandments. They ignored His warnings. They persecuted His prophets. And they defiled the holy land by worshiping false gods. The time had come for God to evict them now from the land. And that is what this chapter records. It tells us about the historical event of Israel's fall. It's very much a history lesson. And the Bible is filled with history lessons that are important for us to hear and to learn and to know, because they tell us the story, ultimately. They set the stage for the whole story of salvation. We find here that, in this case, Israel's fall was permanent. Only Judah remained. Judah would go maybe 150 years later. But what does this whole history lesson teach us? Ultimately, it teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And yet, when we read this narrative in light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament, as we should, we also learn about God's faithfulness to His covenant of grace, His faithfulness to His promise to Abraham. Israel was unfaithful and a covenant breaker. But God then sent the true Israel, who was the covenant keeper. And in Him, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles, even to you and me. And here we are today, all those who receive God's promise through faith. Yes, this sad story teaches us that the wages of sin is death. But it also sets the stage for the larger story, which teaches us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's think about this now, this history lesson, this fall of Israel, and how it reveals to us, first of all, Israel's persistence in sin. Israel's persistence in sin. And then secondly, God's punishment of Israel. And finally, God's promise fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel. So in the first case, there's Israel's persistence in sin. Now you'll notice that the narrator tells us that it's in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, that Hoshea, the descendant of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. Now, 1 and 2 Kings is filled with data like this. If you've been doing the readings through and kind of following the story, you know that it's historical data. But it gives us time references. And in this case, the time reference is the 8th century B.C. Hoshea comes to power around the year 731 B.C., and he reigns until 722. And during these years, Ahaz was the king of Judah. And throughout these books, 1 and 2 Kings, what you have is the narrators shifting the camera angle from the north to the south, telling you the story of what's happening between these two kings and these two kingdoms. And as we've seen, the majority of these kings were wicked. And Hoshea was no exception. Although he was not as wicked as the kings who were before him, he still receives that negative evaluation, that indictment that echoes throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now let's think about that for a few minutes. Let's gather together some of this information that these books have been telling us that culminate now in this event. For Israel, it began with their first king after the death of Solomon. In fact, the narrator tells us that in this chapter as he's summing things up. King Jeroboam, that king whom Israel appointed in 930 BC when they rebelled against Solomon's tyrannical son in Judah, Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam, you may remember, wanted to tax the people even heavier than his father had done. Solomon had taxed the people very heavily in his reign. Rehoboam wanted to do so even more. And so what you have then is people in the north rebelling, saying, we don't want that. And so ultimately they appoint themselves a king, Jeroboam, who was a powerful servant under Solomon in the north. And that's when the kingdom split. That's when the divide in Israel happened, in 930 BC, with Rehoboam ruling over Judah in the south and Jeroboam ruling over Israel in the north. But Jeroboam was not a righteous king. Remember what he did to provoke the Lord to anger? Remember the things that he did? He knew that Jerusalem's down in the south. That's where the temple is. And people will eventually want to go back there to worship and then eventually turn back to Rehoboam and he'd lose his power. So what did he do? He built two golden calves. He set one in the city of Bethel, at the southernmost part of his kingdom, and one in the city of Dan, in the northernmost part of his kingdom. And he offered them freedom of religion and said, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Worship Yahweh this way. He knows your heart. It'll be okay. Well, it's never okay. God is particular about how he is worshipped. And the fact that he just looks at the heart is not good news, but bad news, because he sees the evil that's there. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He led Israel into apostasy. And eventually they began to sacrifice to idols and hold feasts and festivals in honor of them, all under Jeroboam's reign. And as a result, the Lord foretold of Israel's doom. Through the prophet Ahijah, he said, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Scary words of impending judgment because of what Israel had done under Jeroboam. And yet still, Israel persists in sin. After Jeroboam came his son Nadab, and he received the same stinging evaluation, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And after him, Baasha, and then Elah, and you remember who was killed by Zimri, who ruled for only 7 days. Each of them did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then came Omri, who overthrew the usurper Tibni. And Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so did his son who followed him, Ahab. Ahab was said to have done more evil than all of the kings who had preceded him. And yet, even though the Lord foretold of how he would wipe out Ahab's house, still Israel persisted in their sin. After Ahab came his son Ahaziah, and following him came Joram. Both of them received the same indictment, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Even Jehu, that guy we heard about last week, who was raised up to wipe out Baal, to make sure that Jezebel was thrown from the tower, to wipe out Ahab's house. Even he did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, but did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He too persisted in unrepentant sin. And the same was true of all the kings of Israel who followed Jehu. Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shallum, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. You see, the narrator is giving us these names to show us that God's punishment and judgment is just. This is all the evidence being brought into God's courtroom. They have done all these things century after century, year after year. And God is just in bringing His punishment. That's why they're listed there. But it wasn't only the kings of Israel. It was also the people, as the narrator tells us there in chapter 17. What did they do? They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out of the promised land. And there in verses 9 through 18, he lists all the things that the nation was involved in, the false worship, even giving their own children as sacrifices. The nation as a whole persisted in sin. They persisted in breaking the laws of the Sinai covenant and despising the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They persisted in ignoring God's warnings through the prophets. They persisted in false worship. They persisted in their hardness of heart and assumption that God really wouldn't punish them after all. Hey, we're just having a little fun here. There is nothing more dangerous than to persist in one sin. There is nothing more dangerous than to be named among the people of God and yet to persist with a hardened heart of unrepentance and unbelief. To act defiantly in the face of God, as if He were asleep, or dead. Beloved ones, as we hear this story from history, these events, we need to be sobered up in the mind and recognize what the New Testament tells us. That this is not a different God, but that it is a fearful thing, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to New Covenant believers, to fall into the hands of the living God. God is very much alive. And punishment will finally come for those who harden their hearts and persist in their sin without repentance. It came for Israel. The fact that they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't matter one bit. It only indicted them more. The Lord's prophecy of judgment against Jeroboam almost 200 years earlier finally came to pass, and God punished Israel. And that's the second thing we want to think about. There's not only Israel's persistence in sin, but there's also God's punishment of Israel. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky, and we have to keep our thinking caps on. We have to remember that the Sinai covenant is a national covenant. Oftentimes people want to collapse the Sinai covenant into the Abrahamic covenant and make it all one. Well, that's just really lazy-minded and naive. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Sinai covenant was a national covenant, and God punished Israel as a nation. At Mount Sinai, they had taken vows as a nation, promising to do all that God had commanded in His law. If they obeyed as a nation, they would be blessed as a nation. They would have abundance. They would live in that land flowing with milk and honey, and there would be prosperity. Their economy would be great. Their military victories would be great. They would be blessed. But if they disobeyed as a nation, they would be punished as a nation. They would receive all those covenant curses and ultimately be exiled, evicted from the promised land. And we have to keep that in mind. This is the only time that a geopolitical nation is ever in covenant with God. And there's only three times in history when the church actually has land. When God says, this land is holy for my people. The first time was the garden, a true theocracy, God's people in God's land. The second time was Israel in Canaan. And the third time is heaven. The new heavens and the new earth. There is no other time. But this time with Israel, it was contingent upon their law-keeping as a nation. The Sinai covenant was a law covenant. It was not a gospel covenant like that covenant that God made with Abraham 400 years earlier. It required their obedience as a nation so that they could be blessed as a nation. It wasn't a way of earning their salvation. Salvation throughout redemptive history has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Messiah alone. And believers in the Old Testament were justified the same way we are, by faith alone, apart from all works. And so it's worth noting that it was possible at that time for someone in Israel to be justified by faith alone and a true believer in God's promise, and yet at the same time be under those national curses along with everybody else, and even be led away into exile. We see that with Daniel. Daniel's a believer, but he's being carried away to Babylon as Judah is exiled under those national curses. But the nation was punished as a whole because they persisted in their sin against God. The nation as a whole was punished by God according to the stipulations of the Sinai covenant. And that is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in order to execute the covenant sanctions against them, the Lord raised up the kingdom of Assyria in the 8th century B.C. They became a ferocious war machine. Now, I know, as we hear this kind of history, it might seem, wow, this is so strange and foreign. How does this apply to me? Well, this is God's story of redemptive history that He has brought us into. And so, in a sense, it's our family history. So now we need to delve a little bit further and ask, who are the Assyrians? Because they're not on CNN or Fox News. Assyria was a northern Mesopotamia nation whose history is well documented in royal annals, building inscriptions, king lists, correspondence, and all kinds of other archaeological evidence. And one of the things we learn from history is that less than a century after Solomon's death, Assyria became a massive empire, an enormous empire. By Hoshea's day in the 8th century B.C., the Assyrian Empire stretched as far east as Persia and as far north as the Black Sea. And they would go even further south, eventually all the way to Egypt. They were a powerful, fearsome war machine. And it was largely due to the rule of their king, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser was one of the bad boys of ancient history. He was known for his vicious tactics. When he conquered a nation, he did something very sadistic. He would export most of the people from that nation to other lands that he had conquered that were now vacant, and take the peoples from those nations and move them back and scatter them all around. So he would eventually breed everybody out, and there would be no more feelings of nationalism or patriotism. Everybody would be mixed all over the place, made slaves. And that's what happened here. That's what happened in that whole region of Samaria where Israel dwelled. And actually, that's the whole birth of the Samaritans. They were part Jewish from the few Jews that were left, and part everything else from all of these Eastern cultures. And that's important for us to know as we come to the New Testament and see why it was so strange for Jesus to travel through Samaria. The Israelites didn't like them. They were half-breeds who were syncretists. That is, they worshipped not only Yahweh, but everything else, because they had been mixed together into one melting pot. You see, in chapter 17 tells us these things. And it confirms even, or rather history, secular history confirms that these things happened with the Assyrians. But all of this came to pass because, as verses 3 to 5 tell us, Hoshea stopped paying tribute to Shalmaneser. That was Tiglath's son. He'd been doing that for years. He tried to maneuver behind his back politically. They'd become a vassal state of the Assyrians. And then he tries to make an alliance with Egypt, and Assyria finds out about it. And guess what? It doesn't go so well when a suzerain nation finds out that the vassal nation is going behind its back, and it stops paying tribute. And so he begins to attack. And yet verse 7 tells us the real reason why all of this happened. You know, there's the surface. But the reason behind it is what? It occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh. In other words, after centuries of warning Israel, centuries of pleading with His people to humble themselves and to turn from their idolatry, to wake up! Would you please wake up? The Lord finally had to bring them under discipline and punish them. And what did He do? We see the Lord's mercy. We see the Lord pleading. He sends Elijah and then Elisha. Then He sends Hosea and Amos. That's what those two strange books are all about. You know, that whole section of books that we never really get to in our Bible reading, the minor prophets. Well, those are all the prophets sent to these two kingdoms during this time. In fact, after this sermon, you read Hosea or Amos, and it'll make a lot of sense. There are two prophets sent to Israel, the northern kingdom, during its last days, saying, please return to your husband, Yahweh. You have been the adulterous woman, Israel, and doom is coming. Doom is coming. We see them pleading, telling of God's mercy. Hosea proclaimed, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Return to the Lord, and I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. The Lord was full of healing, full of mercy, full of grace. Only they would humble themselves and turn. But Israel wouldn't listen. They hardened their heart and presumed upon the Lord's patience and kindness, and the result was disastrous. As Hosea warned, they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And he says in chapter 13, they shall bear their guilt. But they have rebelled against their God, for they shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Hosea 13, 14. Probably won't see that one on a bumper sticker or a refrigerator magnet. But Scripture is filled with those kinds of warnings from the prophets, because God takes sin seriously, far more seriously than we do. Well, that terrible day finally arrived. Israel was rejected. Israel, God's people, became not my people. God pressed the eject button and out they went. And indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The wages of sin is death. And yet Hosea also foretold of a day when that judgment would be reversed. In the place where it was said to them, the prophet said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. But for centuries, it seemed as though that would never happen. For 700 years, it only got worse. It seemed as if those words of promise would never be fulfilled. But 700 years later, along comes the true Israel. And that brings us to the last thing we have to consider as we hear this passage, God's promise fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel. There's Israel's persistence in sin, God's punishment of Israel, but there's also God's promise fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel. In the last days, before Israel's exile, the Lord lamented how Israel had been a disobedient son. You know, often He refers to Israel as a wife, often He refers to Israel as a son. And He does both through the prophet Hosea, and at one point, Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And yet 700 years later, Christ, the true Israel, the true beloved Son of God, is also brought out of Egypt. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 1, of course, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We've been there a few times in this series, and we'll come back to that in a few weeks. In chapter 2, of course, is that scene in which Herod wanted to slaughter the baby boys in Palestine. And what happens? We read in chapter 2, verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" What do we see? We see then in chapter 3, this son who was brought out of Egypt, now hearing the words of the last Old Covenant prophet, who is John the Baptizer, calling Israel to repentance, calling Israel to a baptism of turning from their ways. This is not a Christian baptism. It's before the resurrection of Christ. It has nothing to do with being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a baptism calling out to those sons and daughters of Israel to repent of their covenant breaking and be reconciled to Yahweh. And what do we see? In chapter 3, we read that Jesus then steps forward. And we read that He comes forward as the true Israel to fulfill all righteousness. In verse 15, Jesus answered John the Baptizer, "Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The true Israel, stepping forward as the representative, saying, "All have failed. Israel has failed to keep the Sinai covenant. I will come and keep it. I will be baptized." And what happens? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then what happens in chapter 4? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Just as Israel was baptized through the Red Sea and went into the wilderness for 40 years, well, now Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he is hungry, he is fasting. And what happens? Then Satan comes and tempts him, just as he tempted the first Adam, as he tempted Israel. And yet, Jesus, the true Israel, the true beloved Son, does not fail that test. He sustains because He is the one who keeps the law. And in chapter 5, 6, and 7, then what happens? Jesus ascends the mountain and He gives the law. He is now the greater Moses. He is the lawgiver. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, He has the authority to do that. And He is not only the lawgiver, but He is the lawkeeper, the Lord of the covenant, who said, "Come together, my people, these things you shall do," becomes the servant of the covenant. And He fulfills the Mosaic covenant, that Sinai covenant, as the condition for our covenant of grace with God. He is the true Israel. And all of the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John, record that. His righteous life, His obedient life, that this is the beloved Son, this is the true Israel, even culminating in His death coming to be the Passover Lamb, having our sins laid upon Him as He underwent the judgment of God's wrath and became a curse for our sakes. And His glorious resurrection, witnessed by others, vindicated Him and proves that He is the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. He is the true Israel and the heir of all God's riches. And the good news is, for all who are in Him, you are heirs as well. This true Israel didn't come along merely for Himself. He came for others. And He has sought you out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He has gathered you into His people. And He has said, "You are My people." That's the point of your life. That's why you're here today. And the good news is that all who call upon Him in faith, even with the weakest faith, if it is true faith, all who trust in Him alone for salvation are sons and joint heirs with Him. Romans 8, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Hosea said in those last days before Israel's doom in the 8th century, there will come a day, even in this desolate place that has been made nothing but ash and stubble, the children of God. And Paul writes of that. He says, that is you and me. That is everyone who is in the beloved Son, Jesus, the true Israel. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you are not under the curse of the law. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Him the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, rejoice today, beloved. Rejoice. For God has not rejected you. He has not cast you off. Rather, the promise of which Hosea spoke in the last days before Israel's exile have come to pass. And Peter uses that language deliberately. We heard it in the call to worship today. As you were called together, my people, my people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see what the true Israel has done? Do you see what this means? He has not only fulfilled the law for you, but He has gathered you in to His people. And He has said, mine, children of God. But there's also a warning. If you are named among the children of God visibly, but you reject Christ, you harden yourself in unbelief and persist in your sin and refuse to repent and come to God through Jesus Christ on His terms, there will be no mercy for you. God will raise up an Assyria. It will be His final judgment. And that is the warning, loved ones, of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews makes that clear over and over again. And the writer to the Hebrews says, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Friend, do not be like Israel. Don't persist in your sin and unbelief. Today is the day to hear God's plea, to hear His warning, and to cast yourself before Christ, the true Israel. Run to Him, flee to Him, believe on Him. This is for you. Embrace Him. And God's promise to you is that He will save you to the uttermost. He will save to the uttermost all who come to Him through Jesus Christ. All the mercy and grace you will ever need is in Jesus. Flee to Him. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would bless it to us, O Lord, that You would instruct us and cause us to grow in our faith. And we thank You, we rejoice today to know that we are counted among Your people. Lord, that it comes to us through the person and work of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. We love Him, we adore Him, we thank You for Him, Father. And now as we come to His table, we pray that You would cause us, by the power of Your Spirit, to feast upon Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.